So today's reading is on page 884 of the Blue Bibles. That's 884. And we're reading from Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 to 21. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court of officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and more nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine, and they were to drink, and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered into the king's service. In every matter of the kingdom, in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus.
Thank you very much, Helen. Well done with the names. It's always a tricky one when you get the Babylonian names. You're going to need to have Daniel chapter 1 open in front of you. You should also have one of these little handouts somewhere near you. That's going to have some other passages on it that we'll be looking at a bit later on. So maybe just tuck that in there and keep the pages open. Now, let me take you back in time and see if you can remember who said this. Education, education, education. Anyone got any ideas? Tony Blair. Tony Blair said this, and that was how he set out his three priorities for office in the Labour manifesto in the 1997 election. Labour campaigned to put classrooms at the top of the political agenda, and it was a winning strategy. And it won because he was tapping into a key value of British people, people in our society. It's something that we care about. And, of course, as Christians, it's something that we care about too. Not just as perhaps British people, but just as people who love our kids and love our world, we care about education. But if I can just take you back to our weekend away, we heard there that we are exiles in the world, in this world. We're strangers here. We don't quite fit in with the culture, and we find ourselves sometimes at odds with the way people around us think about these things. We don't share the world's values, and we don't share its morality either. And so, increasingly, we're asking questions as Christians, how can we engage with our society, a society that's growing hostile to God and his people, a society that's rejecting his words? We're having to think harder about how we should engage in these things, and one area, of course, of that is education. Now, this kind of culture, this situation that we find ourselves in, it's not new for God's people. It's very much the situation that Daniel and his friends find themselves in Daniel chapter 1. He's in Babylon in 605 BC. He's an exile, taken from his homeland, placed into a pagan culture, a culture that's very hostile to God and to God's people. And now these young men, these four young men, teenagers most likely, they have to learn to live and engage with this culture in a godly way. They have choices to make, choices which will include their own education, as we will see. So here's our question for this morning. How should we as Christian people think and act when it comes to education, especially when we find ourselves clashing with the way that our own culture thinks of it? Now, that's a pretty big topic. As a result of that, I'm going to be fairly general in at least the first two points for this morning. Hopefully, by the end, though, we'll get to some more specific applications. What we're going to do is dip in and out of that chapter 1 of Daniel, and I'll lead you through those passages on the handout as well as we go through. In terms of a framework, what I want to do is, first of all, place the topic of education within a biblical worldview so that we see it as God sees it. And then we're going to look at the way that the world sees it and think about some of the clashes that we have. And then finally, we'll try and navigate a sort of Christian path to moving forwards. Hopefully, we'll get more practical towards the end. What I want to say at the start, though, is that I'm very happy to talk to people afterwards about personal questions or situations that they might have. If you're a young person or a student or a teacher or a parent or really anyone, if you want to come and grill me, I'll be available for that purpose afterwards. So let's start then by thinking about how God sees education, where it fits within a biblical understanding of the world. And we start positively. That is, that it is part of God's common grace. Education as God's common grace. Some of you may be familiar with that term, some not. It's a teaching, a doctrine in the Bible that says that God gives various blessings to all people, whether they are unbelievers or believers. God is good to all people, even though they don't deserve it. That's why it comes from his grace. The Apostle Paul speaks in this way in Acts chapter 14. It's on the handout you have. In verse 17, there he speaks to the crowds, and he says this, that God has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. So these undeserved blessings of his common grace, they include lots of things, the gift of physical life itself to all human beings, things like food, water, shelter, the basics of life. We don't deserve them, for we've rebelled against our Creator, but it's in his nature to be gracious to even his enemies, and so he gives good things to us. And there's more than just the basics. In his extraordinary kindness, God gives to us things like governments to rule and protect people. And he gives us intelligence and scientific discovery and education. All these good gifts of God's common grace to his creation, well, they have some effects. They have two particular effects. First of all, they just make people's lives better. I mean, can you imagine where we'd be without food or water or medicine, for example? They just make people's lives better. But the second effect is that they restrain sin from its fullest extent. The world is not as bad as it could be, and that's only a result of God's grace in these things. Education's a part of this. God's gifted human beings as teachers to instruct children, to train them in how to live and to work in the world, that they might do good to each other. And we come here this morning, we've all benefited from this, haven't we, to one degree or another, regardless of your academic achievement. I know some of you think school didn't do very much for you, but you still, even the little that you have lots to give thanks to the Lord for. If you could read the passage in front of you, even just a little bit, then give thanks to God for his grace, for he has allowed you to do so. If you can do maths at any level, even if it's just putting together a shopping bill, something like that, if you've learned a skill of any kind, if you've got a job of any kind, it's a result, at least in part, of God's common grace through education. Your life is better for it, and you're not as bad as you could be because of it. Now, the Bible would go even further than that, and it would encourage us as well that many of God's people fulfill the calling that God has for their lives through the education that they've received. God uses education to fulfill his purposes in the world. And so we can think of a few characters in the New Testament. We have people like Paul and Apollos. They're well-educated men when they come to faith in Christ. And in the Old Testament, we have guys like Solomon and Ezra and Moses. They all received high levels of education. And through what they received, they were able to do all that God had called them to do. But there's some interesting things tucked away in the Bible about this topic. Some of these men received their education from what we would consider very worldly sources. Moses got his education in Pharaoh's palace. Acts chapter 7, verse 22 says that Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. Later on, of course, it means that he can write down the first five books of the Bible for us. We have the Egyptians' education system to thank in part for that. And then we get to Daniel and his friends. Now, Daniel and his friends, they appear in Babylon already having received good education. The king's official finds them, and we're told in verse 4 that they are young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. They're already educated. But then, as they come to Babylon, they're willing to accept further education. In Babylon, of all places, for 3 years, they are to be taught the language and literature of the Babylonians. Now, that's pretty risky on their part. Nebuchadnezzar and his officials, they have a tactic with which to subdue the people that they have conquered. They take a few of the influential young men, people like Daniel and his friends, and they would try to assimilate them into their way of life. They'd attempt to sort of reprogram them, if you like, with the values of Babylonian culture. And the idea was that as they put them through this system, all the memories of their previous culture would, and the values of that previous culture, they'd slowly disappear and be replaced until there was nothing left of their personality in God's culture, but into their own. Now, we're going to come back to how they kept themselves pure in this system a bit later on, but just notice for now that they are willing to accept this education and that they greatly benefit from it. And the people around them, the people who live in the Babylonian Empire, they benefit from it too. at verse 17. Verse 17 tells us that God himself approved of this decision and even helped them in it. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. Verse 20, in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. See, God used their secular education for their good and for the good of the Babylonian Empire, an empire which stood opposed to God and God's people. God demonstrated his grace through them to a culture that was opposed to him. And that's our story too, isn't it? In the congregation this morning, there are musicians, there are teachers, doctors, lawyers, multiple other professions. And God is demonstrating his grace to the world through you. And we should praise him for that. That's the first point. Education is a gift of grace to the world from God the Creator. The Bible is positive about education, even secular education, to an extent, in that it is the agent of God's kindness to his creation. And therefore, our first response is to be grateful for what we've received. But, you knew there was a but coming. What do we do with the good gifts that God gives us? We distort them, misuse them, and we turn them into an idol. And that brings us to the second point, education as a common god. When Tony Blair gave his three priorities for his government, he was saying what many politicians before and since have said, that education is the answer to society's problems. If a culture has a problem with racism, for example, well, what do these people need? They need to be educated, right? That's the answer. Sexism, prejudice, antisocial behaviour, wealth inequality, poverty, violence, even war. If we can educate people, then all these things will disappear. That's the belief. And not just the answer for our society, it's the answer to the world's problems as well. One current politician said this recently. Politicians in all parties and in all countries must seriously address the underlying causes of the populism that's sweeping the world. At the heart of that must be investing in education. More famously, Nelson Mandela once said, "Education is the most powerful weapon which you can use to change the world." Now, we've seen already that education is good, that it helps to make people's lives better and it restrains evil. But we make it into an idol. An idol is, very simply, a God replacement. This is how it works. Education will provide for our needs. It will fix what's wrong with the world. It will save humanity. And it will create a new world where all is well. That's what many in our culture believe. And actually, that's what the Babylonian Empire believed. That they could educate people into a collective way of thinking, and by doing so, they'd eradicate all difference, get everyone to think the same way, and then peace would reign throughout the earth. But there's a problem with that way of thinking, isn't there? Because education cannot live up to those expectations. One preacher that I read, he pointed this out. He says this: "It's a great irony that the 20th century is the bloodiest century in history, not just because of the Holocaust, but because of millions killed under Stalin in Ukraine, and millions killed in China under Mao, and perhaps 20% of the population of Cambodia executed under Pol Pot, and 800,000 Tutsis killed in Rwanda, 30 million by abortion in America. It's a great irony that at the end of the bloodiest century in history, there are people who deny the existence of evil, and there are still people who believe that human beings are basically good and just need education, not salvation. If our century teaches anything, it is that the uneducated have no corner on depravity. The education will not save the world because it cannot change the human heart. It cannot get rid of sin. It cannot rescue us. It cannot create a new world, a world where all suffering and evil are no more. It just doesn't have that power. And on a personal level, it cannot ultimately bring what you or I need the most in life. But there is one who can do all of those things. And he has some interesting things to say. Back to the handout, Jesus Christ said this in Matthew 11, verse 25 to 30. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. See verse 25 there? The Father delights to reveal his truth not to the wise and learned, not to the best and brightest, but to little children. All the education in the world will never get you what you need most. But look at what those who come to Christ receive. Educated or not, come to Christ and you can know God. Come to Christ and you will find rest. Yoke yourself to Christ, learn from Christ, and you will find rest for your soul. Education can't provide this. Only Christ can. The world places its hope in education, but its hopes will never be met. Only Christ can save the world. And only Christ can save you. See, education has its place, but it cannot take the place of Christ. It is subordinate to him. Now, as Christians, this principle is the first step as we think through how we start to engage with the world in this area. We must not flirt with the idol of education. Now, as a former student, as a parent, and as a youth worker, I think that this is an idol that we worship. And I'm not alone in that thought. Listen to a Christian youth worker called Chelsea Kingston Erickson as she writes this. Meet the God of academic achievement. This beloved idol is subtle. Since it's socially acceptable to pursue education at any cost, we're not too bothered when the pursuit of academic achievement begins to rule our lives. We hardly notice when fellow Christians size up one another based on the university or even their children's preschool. For secondary school students, this idol demands huge amounts of time and attention to claim the best possible grades and university acceptance, yet it never seems to be enough. The God of academic achievement convinces us to take on student debt that will enslave us for many years. It persuades parents that their teenager can't possibly pause his homework for 2 hours on a weeknight in order to engage in Christian community at youth group. It increasingly minimizes parents' time at home with their families as they labor to pay for elite private school education. It robs the youngest of us of confidence and joy should we fall behind a certain SAT score or GCSE grade. It's not difficult to see that today's teenager is painfully overextended and that many parents are running themselves ragged to ensure their kids can have it all. The idol of academic achievement entices us with its promise to win success, to secure freedom, to help us be someone important. This idol's shiny exterior glistens all the more brightly in our part of the world. It's pretty sharp, isn't it? We must not flirt with the idol of education. We must dethrone this idol in our hearts and in our homes. We must enthrone Christ in our hearts and with our children. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. We must teach our children that their education must become subordinate to Christ, so that in their work they find rest for their souls. That's the two big principles. Education's part of God's common grace, and it's a common idol that we must dethrone. They're the two big principles. Now, for the last point. Education as a common gospel opportunity. Let's look again at Daniel chapter 1. Look at verses 6 to 8. Daniel and his friends, though they're willing to be educated in the pagan culture, they don't assimilate to the culture. They don't absorb the values of the world that they live in. They don't live like everyone else. Now, lots of Jews did absorb the values of the Babylonian culture, but these godly men, they don't. They hold out when it comes to eating the king's food. That's there in verse 8. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. They held out. They chose to live distinctive, holy lives in the culture that they found themselves in. They refused to eat the king's food because to accept that would defile them. It would mean that they broke God's law. It would mean that they lost their identity as God's people. They're not prepared to do that. Now, just remember for a moment, these guys are teenagers. Where do they get this idea from? And where do they get the strength to stand firm when the pressure was on them to conform to worldly living? All the other students were doing it. Their teacher was telling them to do it. So why don't they? Well, we're not told explicitly in Daniel chapter 1, but I think it's reasonable to make some assumptions about them. These young men, they have a relationship with the Lord. And they clearly already know the scriptures. They're prepared well for the moral choices that they have to make in the world. And from that, we can draw the assumption, I think, that they're well steeped in the Old Testament law. Daniel just knows that what the law means here. And this first five books of the Bible, the Torah, well, they make it very, very clear about the importance of education, but they place that onto the parents. It's the parents' responsibility, especially education in the word of the Lord. And this is where Deuteronomy chapter 6, in particular, is clear about this. I think this is there on the second page of the handout. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Did Daniel have a godly mum and dad who read the Bible with him taught him right from wrong in the word of the Lord? I suspect so. He came to Babylon prepared, armed with the word of God. And whatever route of education we go with, whether it's public school, private school, local comprehensive, religious school, college, university, whatever route we go down, parents, it is foolish to send our children into school if we haven't equipped them with the word of God. It's like sending them into battle naked, spiritually speaking. Now, this is really hard work for parents. We're limited by our time, and we're limited by our own understanding of the Bible. It's hard work, but we must do it. Now, we as a church, we will help parents with this. In fact, we're in the middle of a series at Live It, Tell It, our midweek youth group, and the series is on how to live as a Christian at school. We want to help you, but as parents, the buck stops with us. I'll just give you a couple of examples from our own experience over the last couple of years. Generally speaking, my wife and I, we're very happy with our kids' school. It's by no means the most liberal of schools. It doesn't have an aggressive agenda in liberalism, anything like that. Nor, I guess, on the other side of things, nor is it a religious school which is going to teach a different gospel to our children. So we're somewhere in the middle there. But even so, we've had to deal with these issues just in the last few years. Number one, our kids making Muslim prayer mats in RE. Number two, a school trip to a Buddhist temple. Three, mindfulness classes. Now, mindfulness is a practice based on Eastern meditation. Four, Halloween craft. Five, one of our kids was told by their teacher that you can't believe in dinosaurs and be a Christian. Six, sex education from a worldly perspective. And number seven, and probably the most frustrating of all of them, a local church minister came into the school for assembly and taught them a heretical view of the Trinity. That's just off the top of my head, seven things. That's without all the relationship issues, friends falling out, stuff like that. And there's no time to go through how we dealt with all those things. By no means are we perfect parents in this. We wish we were better. But I do want to say this, by God's grace, some of those things our children knew how to deal with because we'd prepared them before it came up. They knew not to get involved with some of those things. Not all of those things. Some of those things we had to deal with after the fact. We didn't know they were coming. We weren't expecting them. And so afterwards, we had to sit down with them, talk to them, open the scriptures, explain why it was wrong and what to do next. There were some of those things that I actually responded to the school myself, wrote to them and explained, hopefully graciously, why our kids wouldn't be doing those things. And so that just sort of, hopefully that illustrates to you just how hard it is to prepare our kids well for life in the world, and particularly in their schools. It's hard work. And I know that many of you feel the same. Many of you are dealing with all these sorts of things. Why do we need to do that? Why do we need to put the hard work in instructing our children in the word? Well, we do it because the Lord tells us to. Deuteronomy 6 is pretty clear on that. We do it because we want to protect our children from wrong teaching. We do it to prepare our kids for life in the world after school, a world that will stand opposed to God and his purposes. But we do it for this reason too. Because their education is a gospel opportunity. It's our hope as parents that they may be, as Colossians 4, 5 and 6 says, they may be wise in the way they act towards outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. We do it so that their conversation might be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that they may know how to answer everyone. See, Daniel and his friends, having been equipped by the word of God, they lived distinctively holy lives in the midst of a pagan culture. They did that throughout their education and then on into their work life. It was very hard for them, very hard, But do you know what difference it made? Well, having seen their witness, King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon himself, in chapter 5 says this: "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just." See, education is a gospel opportunity. If we'll recognize the good gift that it is from God to this world, if we will not buy into it as an idol, if we'll equip ourselves and our kids with the word of God to make godly choices, then who knows what he will do in our society. Maybe we'll see boys and girls, young people, teachers even, turning to Christ to praise and glorify the King of heaven. Now, it's tough to live this way, so we need the Lord's help. So let's pray as we close. Oh Lord God, we thank you for your gift of grace that is education. We thank you for the good that it does for our world. Thank you that it restrains evil, that we're not as bad as we could be. We praise you for all your kindness to us that we don't deserve. But Lord, as we come, we confess to you that we have placed our hope in education rather than in you. We confess that to you. We're sorry for that, Lord. We know that only Jesus saves the world, that only he can provide hope for this world and for us. And so, Lord, we ask that you'd help us to enthrone your Son Jesus in our hearts, that we might make our education and all things as subordinate to him. But, Lord, too, we pray for ourselves and we pray for our children, that your words may capture their hearts, they may love your words, they may learn your words, that they may be equipped to serve you in the world. Lord, we pray that we would see, as we have seen here in this church before, children, young boys and girls, men and women, young men and young women, coming to faith in Christ through the witness of their friends at school. And Lord, we pray for our teachers, for their witness too, that they may be glorifying to Christ in the midst of a hostile culture. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.